Salve Regina, Mater misericordiae, vita dulcedo, espes nostra salve. A te clamamus, exules filii ebe, a te suspiramus. Gemetes et ventes, in hac lacrimarum vale. Ea ergo, advocata nostra, illos tuos misericordes oculos, ad nos converte. Et
So we're at chapter 13, and we finished this afternoon by watching closely the transition between the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. And what we saw there was Jesus finishing the Book of Signs again with yet another strong statement of his intimacy with the Father. And accepting Jesus is accepting the Father. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting the Father. And then in the Book of Glory, which is a big mood shift, if you will, in the Gospel, and something different and new happens in the Gospel now. Remember last night we spoke of the prologue as summarizing the two books, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory, with verses 11 and 12. We have been reading all day today, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And verse 12 then, but to any who did receive him, he gave the power to become children of God. This is the story that's coming up now in the Book of Glory. Jesus is no longer talking to the world. Jesus is from here on out talking intimately with those who do receive him. And the basic structure of the Book of Glory opens with this little parable, an enacted parable, not a spoken parable, but an enacted parable of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We read the first three verses of chapter 13, so you could feel the solemn mood of the transition. Just going over some of the words of those first several verses briefly, that we are back again in the feast of the Passover, but this becomes a definitive Passover for Jesus. We see the technical word also, Jesus knew that his hour had come, and his hour had come to pass over from this world to the Father. It's a play on the sense of Passover, or the word Exodus, if you will, so that that this is the definitive Passover. This is the new Passover. This is not just coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land. This is coming out of this world and returning to his Father. The Passover, that passing over that Jesus will make, he invites us to make with him. And that is the whole significance of his transposition of the Passover meal itself. That's a good beginning. Also the statement of love there, which we have been seeing and which will grow even stronger. He loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. But then abruptly, The scene darkens with the devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So, and that's not a, it's a little, it's only two letters in that word, but the evangelist loves to make a transition like that. It's subtle, but it's a very strong so. Jesus is aware, fully aware of what's happening. Jesus is fully aware that Judas is about to hand him over. And so, what does he do? He gets up from the table and washes their feet. We spent quite a lot of time on this passage last year. I will simply review what we did. I drew your attention to the fact that seven verbs follow one after the other. And I suggested to you that these verbs pile up in such a way that the evangelist wants us to see the scene as if in slow motion. Remember how this morning I suggested to you you could take this, just the five verses of the of Jesus walking on the water, and with prayer and meditation in our imagination, the scene expands enormously in our mind. The same thing can happen around these seven verbs. Jesus rose. Let's count them, huh? Verse 4, Jesus rose from the table. Second verb, took off his outer garment. Third verb, took a towel. Fourth verb, tied it round his waist. Then fifth, poured water into a basin. Sixth, began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with a towel round his waist. Here is an image that we should imprint on our mind forever. We can say it in different ways, but one way to say it might be, just so we realize what's happening, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us and got down on the ground in front of each one of us and washed our feet. He came from God and is going to God. Everything he does is revelation of the Father. That's why we so carefully looked at it. All that he does nothing on his own. Everything he does, he receives from his Father. In this sense, it's his Father himself who would do this. But he does it through his Son. So close is Father to Son here. And we can say, the church has said this with the hindsight of knowing where the whole story is going, that in this action of completely humbling himself before his disciples, Jesus is making a little, I've called it a parable, a little sign, a symbol of his death in advance. And it's a symbol that helps us to understand that what his death is the sort of service, a service of us that will cleanse us. But the wrong guy is washing the feet. This was Peter's objection. And Peter would not accept it at first. And Jesus reproaches him and says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. Which we can translate, if you don't let me die for you, as a servant for you, you can have no share with me. He finishes that, and afterwards at verse 13, utters a lesson. Do you realize what I have done for you? If I, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. This sets the tone, and then the discourse begins. Let's look closely for a minute at verses 19 and 20, because they summarize this reverse direction of the relationship between sign and discourse. We said this morning and this afternoon, I kept pointing out to you, a sign is worked and a discourse follows. Now, a long discourse will begin out of Jesus' mouth, and then the sign of his being lifted up will follow. And we see that pattern expressed very clearly in verses 19 and 20. He says, from now on, I am telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. Again, this divine name. Again, this thing that we are to understand about Jesus, which is his name. His name, which is also the Father's name. But see there the pattern. I'm telling you before it happens. Before what happens? Before I am lifted up. Before that happens, so that when I am lifted up, when it happens, you will understand my name. You will understand my divinity in the very sign that you would never dream you could find my divinity in. You would never dream that God would be down on the ground in front of you, washing your feet. But he is in Jesus. And you would never dream that he would lay down his life in the cruel, long, prolonged agony of crucifixion to wash away our sins. But God does that. And this is what needs to get revealed to us. This is what we need to understand. And if we understand all that's happening there, we will understand that the name of Jesus is proclaimed by his very death, his name of being, I am who am. So that is the discourse that follows. Verse 20, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We haven't heard the first half of that sentence yet, but this is where Jesus is starting. Not only is he preparing his small band of disciples to understand before it happens, so that when it happens, we will understand all. Not only is he preparing his band of disciples to do that, but he is also going to send them, not just in some vague way, but in the very same way that the Father sent him into the world. So will we be sent into the world. This is the first of several times that he says it. And this interchange of whoever, let's go to the second half of the verse, which we're more familiar with. We've heard him say it several times in the text we read this morning and this afternoon. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But now if Jesus is sending, whoever receives the one that Jesus sent receives Jesus and the one who sends him. What is happening is that we are being taken up into this godly, divine dynamic of interchanging life. And that's, in summary form, what the whole thing is about. Can't read it all, so let us skip over to verse 30, where Judas makes his move. He took the morsel, left it once, and it was night. A terrible sentence, really. Judas is making his move. Everything is underway now that Jesus shall be arrested and give up his life. But notice how Jesus reacts in verse 31. When he had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, because the scene that will bring him to the cross is inexorably launched. We don't expect the word glory there. And this precisely is, this is our task of reading the Gospel of John around the theme of glory and where glory appears. Glory appears when the Son of Man lays down his life. Remember his words that we read this afternoon. No one takes it from him. He has the power to lay it down and to take it up again. This is why he is glorified. And God is glorified in what is happening to him. If we continue on at verse 32, If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. I want to skip from there just a few verses to chapter 14, which begins in earnest one of the long discourses of Jesus. I want to read this whole chapter with you. It's not an especially long one, but it's long enough. But this chapter, along with the others, but just even in and of itself, we can say it stands as a very solid teaching about the cross before it happens and what it means, so that when it does happen, we will understand. We want to read it in that context. He begins by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God, have faith also in me." One more time, we see how tightly Jesus is relating himself to God. That God is the object of faith. Jesus says, well then, make me the object of faith as well. I hope you're being impressed by how insistent the text is, huh? When we read it closely. Just again and again, what comes forth from this text is Jesus' relationship with his Father. The whole story lies there. Verse 2, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. In some sense, if we're imagining the immediate context of Jesus speaking in the supper, we can think that the disciples are troubling over what exactly is he talking about. But in fact, we know the whole story, and we know now, with the rest of the story before us, we know what exactly he's talking about. And what he's talking about here, this whole book of glory begins Jesus realizing that he had come from God and was going to God. So where is Jesus going? He's going to God his Father. He came into the world from God his Father, and he is returning to God his Father. He's calling it his Father's house. We've seen that image already as well. He's calling it his Father's house, but he's telling us this was a huge shift. He's never been so explicit so far in the gospel. In my Father's house, there are many places, not just a place for me, many places. And I go to prepare those places for you. And I will come back to you. I am going away, and I will come back to you and take you to where I am. So, if he says in verse 3, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. And where he is always proston theon. He always is with God, toward God, always in his Father's bosom. And that's where he is saying, we are meant to be. Where I am going, you know the way. And he, in some ways, he speaks so mysteriously, we could say, this is the literary device of the evangelist, he speaks so mysteriously so that he can give one of the apostles a chance to ask a question that we'll be able to say, we can hear Jesus saying under his breath, oh, I'm glad you asked that, because... because I can drop the level another notch. So he's talking about going somewhere, and so Thomas, he doesn't have the deep level that I've been suggesting here. Thomas says, Master, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Perfect setup. Jesus said to him, I am. I always want to hear that when he says I am. First, how I suggested we read those I am statements. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the fathers loved to comment on this phrase in third and fourth centuries, around and round they went on it, because they said, well, way, that's one thing. That gets you from here to there. So Jesus is going to get us from here to there. And where he's going to get us is to where the Father is. But what does it mean to say, and we broached this question already this morning, truth and life? And I suggested this morning, and the idea comes from the various of the fathers who commented, that truth is not right information about what things are. Truth, in order, because right information about what things are can't give life. The only thing that can give life is the truth of the relationship of Jesus and his Father. That is truth, such that Jesus can say, I am truth. And we can fill in a lot more of what that means by our work today, by our meditation today. Everything that Jesus is, whether that be him discussing why he works on the Sabbath, whether it be him arguing with ever more acrimoniously with the Jews, whether it be him down on the ground washing his disciples' feet, whatever that is truth. Yeah? Those deeds of Jesus are truth. And the ultimate truth will be him lifted up on the cross, lifted up in resurrection, lifted up in the ascension. That way to truth is life. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I just summarized for you about a century of patristic exegesis on that verse, okay? This is, they're just tremendous how they love to meditate on that. So we reach back into the tradition for these insights. But the next sentence, too, equally as strong. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, his relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Father, so big, so essential to what each is, that there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. If you know me, then you will know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So close is Jesus to the Father. Jesus has lived his whole life now, and such that we can say that to know Jesus is to know the Father. And every now and then, that's like a good antidote pill to take when things are getting too complicated. And you about God, you know, because God is very big and mysterious. And so when you lose your way in the midst of the mystery of God, just come back very concretely to Jesus. Anything he does, anything he says. And you may say about anything he does and anything he says, you can say, you know the Father in knowing Jesus to be saying this and doing that. Well, Philip didn't understand that. Good thing he didn't, because he says at verse 8, Master, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And that's a fair question, huh? That we know that it says, show us God. You don't seem like God. You're just a man like us, a very nice man, very, very brilliant, very kind. No one's kinder, but show us God. Show us the Father that you're speaking about. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is the way, we're knowing so much here about Jesus, so much about the Father. This is the way the Father wants to be seen. The Father says, I want you to see me in my Son. And the Son says, I want you to see the Father in me. And whoever, this is our guide. This is such a solid guide for us, what Jesus is teaching. Just stay with Jesus. The rest unfolds. The rest unfolds from there. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me is doing his works. It's like things we've heard already. This is very much like chapter 5. But I would say the clarity is stronger, the intensity of the of what we could call the interior dimension of it. This image of Jesus in the Father in him. What Jesus is doing, he does because the Father is in him. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works themselves. We already saw that idea once, just toward the end, where Jesus was saying, you have to believe in me, but if you're not going to, well then, believe in the works. Because in fact, the works are me, and you will find me in the works. So if you can't get past me, then go to my deeds. And the deeds will lead you then to me. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. One more instance of something we haven't seen yet, of Jesus shifting it now to us in the same way that he was sent and does everything that is his coming from the Father. Now we are going to be sent and we will do what he does. We will do the works that he does. And then he says something astounding. We will do even greater works than he does. What could that mean? Patristic exegesis faced this question as well. What could the greater works be? And one of the tradition answers, the greater works are, well, I want to be sure we understand why there's greater works. We'll do even greater works than these. Why? Because I am going to the Father. So again, it's Jesus' relationship with the Father and Jesus' relationship with us, with many of us, which in fact will cause even greater things than Jesus accomplished in his lifetime to happen through us. And what that is the life, the divine life of Father and Son spread through the world, through centuries, through millions of believers. That's the greater work. He'll say so in a minute, even more precisely. But already, it's an amazing offer, and it is the measure of how much Jesus has given us, which is everything that he has. And therefore, works divine in their proportions. That's the work that we will do. Works divine in their proportions. And we can say that is the history of the Christian community through the millennia. All the sins are there and all the rest, sure enough. Which makes it perhaps an even greater work that even so, this divine life is here as strong as ever in millions of believers throughout the world. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, our word glory. Our word glory also of one being glorified in the other. This time, the Father will be glorified when you ask in the Son's name, because the Father will grant it, and he'll say, I did it, because you did it, you asked through my Son. So, actually, I can't tell who's glorifying whom. Both ways. A new theme at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will send another advocate to be with you always. Advocate, the Greek word paraclete, advocate, comforter, defender, hard to translate. But he says another advocate, implying, in fact, that paraclete or advocate is also a word for himself, but one that will work differently than Jesus has done. So with this verse, something huge opens up. Namely, in the same way that Jesus' coming into the world reveals that in God there is not only God, but God's Word and God's Son, now, having come to know this Jesus and his relationship with his Father, he speaks of yet another whom they can send, the advocate. And this begins to be the revelation of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit. So the story, with just one verse, we would hardly notice it because so much is there, but with hindsight we can say, when Jesus introduces the promise of sending an advocate, of sending the Spirit, he is revealing a whole other sector of the divine eternal life. We will see that this Spirit has been there from all eternity in the way that the Word is there from all eternity as well. Let's go back to the text and see how it develops from there. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot accept because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Spirit who remains with us always. This is the way in which both Father and Son will remain present with us. And what the Spirit's work will be is to let us know ever more and more the Father and the Son. He is called the Spirit of Truth. What did we just say truth is? Truth is the eternal relationship of Father and Son. And the Spirit of Truth then is the Spirit that lets us know this. The world cannot accept this any more than it accepted Jesus. But Jesus' disciples who are intimately with him at this supper, they can be instructed in this regard. He says, but you know him, the Spirit, because he remains with you and will be in you. Here, and this happens more and more in as the verses and chapters advance, an increasing sense of interiority, of the Spirit being with us interiorly. And he says, you know him because he remains with you and is in you. This is how we know the Spirit. We know Jesus in a different way. We know Jesus because we can see him in the flesh in which he came. We see his deeds. We hear his words. All that is there for us to see. Our knowledge of Jesus comes through that. But the Spirit's knowledge and our way of knowing the Spirit, none of that is seen out here the way the world would have to have it. What we have is the Spirit within. And we know that Spirit within. What's the Spirit do in there? Well, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live and you will live. All this is language. When the lines get too mysterious and we say, what exactly do they apply to? Let us remind ourselves that he is speaking of his coming death. He is instructing us of his coming death. He is going away. When he's dead, no one will see him again except you who have him within. And that is where he will henceforth be known. He even says, you will see me. But this is an interior scene of him. And it's a scene of him because he says, I live. And because he lives, then we will live. Because we are in him. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. Ba-ba-boom, ba-ba-boom, ba-ba-boom. The directions, huh? And he wants us to understand each of the directions in which this presence is there. But now we're no longer speaking merely of this marvelous and awesome relationship of the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father, but it includes our being in the Son. This is what the death of Jesus is for, so that all that may be accomplished. I tell you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you will realize that I am. So he says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. There's too much going, obviously. One thing after another. Because it's an infinite job here. But let's try. We'll do as much as you can until you drop. What new thing has he placed there, huh? He has placed observing his commandments, and his commandment is the commandment to love one another. Why would that be his commandment? Because that's what he does. That's what he got from the Father. So the one who observes them is the one who loves me, and whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, because, well, we're getting used to this idea by now, whatever is directed toward Jesus in honor, glory, love, respect, that is directed to the Father, or it pleases the Father that we understand the Son in that way. And so it says, my Father will love him, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. What a promise we have there, huh? The promise that Jesus will reveal himself to us. Make that your prayer. Make that your hope. Again and again, just tell Jesus, Jesus, you said you'd do this, do it. Reveal yourself to me. Indeed, he's doing it, huh? He's doing it with these words. He's doing it by blessing our retreat. He's doing it by the anointing that you have in your heart, as the same evangelist says in his letter. The anointing that you have in your heart, the spirit that you have in your heart, helps you to recognize the Jesus that I'm teaching you about. And a teaching which is so much bigger than me and my bright ideas. These are not my bright ideas. This is Jesus and the Spirit at work in us right now. But in many ways he does this. and certainly in the intensity of private prayer, each one of us has a special way and a unique way, a unique to each one of us, in which Jesus will reveal himself to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments. Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, "Master, then, what happened that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Kind of a fair question on one level, but it's not deep enough for Jesus. But let's understand the question, because let's remember where the disciples began their encounter with Jesus in thinking that he was the Messiah, what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish before they were re-instructed on what the real Messiah is. What the Messiah was supposed to accomplish for Jesus, for Israel, was physical, visible redomination of the nation of Israel and freedom from Roman domination, led by the Son of David, the King. And God would defeat the enemies of Israel, and you'd see it all with your eyeballs. That's the Messiah they hoped for. And Jesus, we know from the start, started redirecting all that teaching. We spent a lot of time on that when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's the problem that stands in the background of this question. Jesus says, "I will reveal myself to him." He's speaking on such an interior level here. And I think by now that the community that we live in, our generation, we're attracted to that interiority. We want that. The church has known it. The saints have known this interior revelation of Jesus. But initially, at least one of the disciples said, "I wanted the big show out there in the world. Why reveal yourself to everybody? What happened?" That's the question, okay? Once you get the question good, it's important to understand how important the question is. You know? Once you get the question, then the answer is stronger. Jesus answered and said to him, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." It's not even a direct answer to the question. It's just saying, "I'm going to continue with what I was saying, and I am going to drop it one level deeper. I'm going to say that the love that you have for me will cause both the Father and I to come and make our dwelling place within you." Let's go back to the prologue. "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent within us." Within us now is the Father and his Son making their dwelling place within. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me." He keeps on saying it. He's got a word, and yet the word is not mine. It is the Father. "I have told you this while I am with you." The same mood of discourse before the sign. "The Advocate," here identified now with his more familiar title, "the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." And indeed, how true has that been through the years? Huh? This is what the Spirit's task is, if you will, to teach us everything and to remind us of all that Jesus told us. Not just remind you like, "God, he said a lot of things. How are we going to remember them all?" Much deeper. In a sense, these words of the evangelist, so deep, are surely the work of the Holy Spirit, who is reminding the evangelist on the deepest level of what Jesus said. This clearly comes from the Spirit that will keep us truly attached to Jesus. This is the Spirit that Jesus promises to send, because, again, he's about to die, and that's a real death, and it's a real, like, he won't be here in the same way anymore. Will he be here at all? Yes, even more so through the Spirit, interiorly, in the one who loves him and keeps his commandments. That is more, not less. You know, we start thinking, well, I'm so sorry he's invisible. I'm so, all that. We'll get to that too at the end of the gospel with Thomas, who insists on touching. But no, this is better, this interior presence. To have the Spirit then is what Jesus wants more than anything for us. He even wants to step away from our sight and from our touch, so that his presence to us can be even more interior. Another name for that would be the great Hebrew word shalom, peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. You heard me tell you, I am going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So, we have been loving Jesus because he came from the Father. Now, if we really understood him, if we really loved him, we would go the other direction as well. We would rejoice that he goes to the Father. Not because that means, oh darn, he's going away from us, but as we will see and as he will make clear as his words advance here, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, because I'll be taking you with me to the Father. So don't just be going around being sad because I'm crucified and dead. No, that for me is going to the Father. And if I go to the... He knows that that's going to be difficult, so he says it in advance. They don't even know precisely what he's referring to, but we can say with hindsight, do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid with me crucified, with me dead, with me in a tomb, because I am going to the Father. You heard me say, I am going away, and I will come back to you. The Father is greater than I. Chapter 10, verse 30, we heard him say, the Father and I are one. Now we hear him say, the Father is greater than I. Again, during a century of patristic exegesis, they used to say, well, which is it? And they said it's both, of course. That's the only answer. But both how? Both because the Father and I are one. We've seen this insistence of Jesus on that. But what the Father, or what the Son knows about the Father, what the Son loves about being the Son, is that he comes from the Father, and he knows the greatness of the Father. And he says, therefore, the Father is greater than I, because I come from him. That's love talking. It's love talking. I would imagine that the Father would say, we don't have his words, but the Father would say, no, the Son is greater than I. And the Spirit will lead us into penetrating that mystery and say, the Father and Son are one, and the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son is greater than the Father. And they would say, no, the Spirit is greater, for he dwells in you. and so on. This is love's dance. Huh? This is love's dance. It's perichoresis. I taught you that word once. Do you remember it? Years ago, you weren't all here. Perichoresis. It means literally in Greek, a circle dance. Choreography, our word choreography, comes from choresis, huh? That's dancing. And peri is in a circle. Huh? And the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit and us within, that's called perichoresis. There's a word for it. This is what is being displayed before us, is the perichoresis, the circle dance that Jesus intends by going to the cross. So do not let your hearts be troubled when you see Jesus on the cross. And that it will include, do not let your hearts be troubled when you see the church on the cross. Do not let your hearts be troubled when you see any Christian on the cross. Because this is perichoresis of divine love. And now, verse 29, and now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. That is not obvious, that when it happens, when Jesus dies on the cross, we will believe. We need this instruction in advance to understand that the cross could be so glorious. This is what we mean when we speak about the glory of the cross. I will no longer speak much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. But the world must know that I love the Father and that I do just as the Father has commanded me. Umpteenth time he said something like that, okay? Apparently he wants us to know that about him. Mm-hmm. This is Jesus revealing himself to us. Well, let's just put a little coda on that by turning in chapter 15, not turning in chapter 15, starting chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and everyone that does, he prunes, so that it will bear more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word I spoke to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. So the ideas that have already been established, we could say, are advanced now with an image. They are another I am image. I am. I am the true vine. But the image of Jesus as vine and the Father as tender of the vine, and there being branches on the vine. Now you see how clearly and strongly the image includes not only Jesus and his Father, but us. And also a kind of work done on us, which is pruning. The pruning of any branch that does not bear fruit is cut away. But Jesus is saying that all my time with you, that's what I've been doing. So he says, remain in me as I remain in you. And then he works the image a little bit more. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. Back again now, and then Jesus is going to work it more. Not so much his being in the Father as our being in him and our remaining in him. The image is a very strong one, and we should imagine it, spend time imagining it. Just spend time, you know, go chop off, it doesn't have to be a grapevine, just go chop off any branch off of anything and watch it wither. Remain in Jesus. But if you remain in Jesus, then there is much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me, and I in him, will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me will be thrown out like a branch and wither. People will gather them and throw them into a fire, and they will be burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you want, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Here now is a new idea of glorification of the Father. No longer is it simply the Son that glorifies the Father. Now what glorifies the Father would be if we were to bear fruit. And that will glorify the Father, because the only way we can bear fruit is if we remain in the Son. But so beautiful to think that our bearing fruit is what will glorify the Father. If you don't think that that we bear fruit, again, I just say, look at the church through the centuries. We are part of this. Huh? I'm not talking about your individual life and mine. I'm talking about yours and my being part of the vine, being branches of the I am vine. That's how we bear fruit. And it's enormous, the fruit that Christians bear in the world. Wow, watch this next one at verse 9. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. We have worked hard today to take the measure of the first half of that phrase, as the Father loves me. How much is that? Like, totally. Okay? And in that same way, He totally loves us. So what do you do with that kind of love? Remain in it. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. This just as, these are beautiful moments in Jesus. I've told you before, one of my ideas is to write the book called As, subtitled Most Important Word in the Bible. These interchanges that show us the relationship between what God's life is like, just like that, so our life. Huh? So we have seen, as we worked through the book of signs this morning, Jesus is a sign. All the signs that Jesus works, in fact, are him keeping his Father's commandments. So he shows us how to stay in his love by keeping his own commandments. Verse 11, a new concept introduced. This is just overflowing. Jesus is overflowing in this context. Huh? I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. We haven't seen that word before, but I love it. It's just a nice word. J-O-Y. It's so beautiful somehow there in English. But Jesus is using this word as a name for how he feels about his relationship with his Father. That's what joy is. It's not candy. It's this relationship that he has with his Father. And he wants us to have that joy in ourselves. This is my commandment. This is how you'll have the joy. Love one another as I love you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because, here's the proof of his friendship. Here's the proof of his love. I have called you friends because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. Everything. And it's fair for you to say, well, I don't think I can remember everything. The Spirit will remind you of all that I told you. Jesus has given us everything he has. That's it. A name for that is joy. A name for that is friend. We are, again back to the prologue, we are friends with God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 16. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you. Again, huge. You didn't come up with this bright idea of this much love. This is divine design. This is divine design. And if we find ourselves as we do here tonight, which is just part of our Christian lives, if we find ourselves in Christ as we do, what a gift. What an amazing thing. Why did he choose me and you? He chose us for a purpose, to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. It's perichoresis again. Yeah, ask the Father, but ask in his name, and you will get it. This I command you, love one another. Why this insistence on love one another? Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they love us. How can we not love one another?